That's Lee Atwater, who died in 1991. In the history of U.S. politics, it's hard to find a more complicated and influential power broker than he was. A son of South Carolina, where they know from dirty politics, Atwater played blues guitar and politics from an early age and rose to become the wunderkind campaign strategist for such notables as Strom Thurmond, Ronald Reagan, and George Herbert Walker Bush. It was Bush Sr. who eventually made Atwater the head of the Republican National Committee. Atwater's winning formula was simple. Spin when you can, change the subject when you can't, and if all else fails, mine the voters' resentment and fear, especially of black people. A few years ago, we spoke with Stephen Forbes, the director of a documentary called Boogeyman, The Lee Atwater Story. He told us that Atwater played brilliantly on the smoldering rage of many Southern whites towards the secular, the elite, and the intellectual, people who they felt looked down on them. Atwater played that tune so well, he even made it work for the waspy, wealthy, very Northern George Herbert Walker Bush.
And he realized that they could take the party of the rich, of corporations, and turn it into the party of the working man. And he did it brilliantly by putting Bush Sr. into a cowboy hat, cowboy boots with big Texas flag on the side, and having him eat pork rinds. He single-handedly pretty much created the Bush dynasty, was a mentor to Karl Rove, and taught W how to campaign. Even from his grave, he's been winning elections for the Republican Party.
He single-handedly created George Herbert Walker Bush. How did he get to him to begin with?
It's an amazing story. Back in 1972, they have an obscure guy running for chairman of the College Republicans from Utah. His name's Karl Rove. Atwater's his campaign manager, and they lose. But Atwater won't accept defeat. They start throwing out ballots, challenging people's right to vote. It gets thrown all the way up the chain to the chairman of the Republican Party, George H.W. Bush, who sees these two hard-knuckled young operatives and gives them the election. And right there, Karl Rove learns from Lee Atwater how to win an election.
And Rove worked with Atwater on Vice President Bush's 1988 campaign against Massachusetts Governor Michael Dukakis. At that point, Bush was knee-deep in the Iran-Contra scandal. He was lagging in the polls. And then Atwater changed the subject with two political ads. The first targeted a Massachusetts prison furlough program by highlighting a black convict that we all still remember named Willie Horton.
It's incredible. Back in 88, in that campaign, Ronald Reagan has literally sold arms to terrorists and lied about it on national TV. Atwater was able to change the subject. He found a fairly irrelevant convict that was out on parole, Willie Horton, and made him the focus of that entire campaign. And his own party laughed at him.
His revolving door prison policy gave weekend furloughs to first-degree murderers not eligible for parole. While out, many committed other crimes like kidnapping and rape.
Atwater was able to change the subject because he realized that the media is often like a school of fish. They're so anxious to chase the story and the prevailing narrative that an operative like Atwater is able to use them as an echo chamber. You put something out there that's sticky, you know, the face of this scowling killer, and it can really swamp the whole dialogue on television.
So the first ad peddled fear. The second notorious ad of that campaign also relied on imagery, some frankly silly footage of Dukakis riding in a tank to peddle a lie.
Michael Dukakis has opposed virtually every defense system we developed. He opposed new aircraft carriers. He opposed anti-satellite weapons. He opposed four missile systems, including the Pershing II missile deployment. Dukakis opposed the stealth bomber and a ground emergency warning.
Perception is reality. He was a governor. He hadn't voted on any of those weapon systems. But Atwater realized you find a powerful, sticky image that the media can't resist of this guy looking goofy in a tank helmet, and that will dwarf the rest of the conversation. It was so convincing that even someone like Sam Donaldson, in looking back on it in the film, says, gee, I wonder if we really vetted all those claims. I'm not sure we did. Again, you hide in plain sight. You tell a lie that's so powerful that people can't quite understand that the whole basis on which it's being discussed isn't true. When George Bush Sr. appointed Lee Atwater, head of the Republican National Committee, he was in effect taking these campaign tactics and putting them in charge of the party at the highest level. Then, when Atwater's acolyte, Karl Rove, won successfully in 2000, he took those same tactics into the White House and used them as a basis for governing. So it's been fascinating to trace the Atwater playbook through these different administrations.
Atwater just plain lied.
Well, what I see is that Atwater's vision of politics is pro-wrestling because they didn't pretend to be anything other than fake. You know, that kind of cynicism really infected a whole generation of political reporters in Washington and a generation of political operatives. Atwater was able to sort of pull back the curtain on politics to say, hey, let me show you how we do our polling and look at this horse race. Isn't it great? Kind of divested them of the moral imperative to talk about the truth. And you saw that come back with incredible power in the 04 campaign when these Swiftboat ads came out. And for about 3 weeks, the media really did not vet those charges.
In 1991, he was 40 years old. He had been made head of the Republican National Committee, and Atwater developed a brain tumor. And then he was portrayed in the media as having a real period of actual repentance. He was sorry for what he did before he died. Was that true?
I was, again, incredibly surprised to find out that the truth was much more complicated than it had been reported. Friends of Atwater told me he never even repented for negative campaigning. The fact is, though, as Tucker Eskew, senior advisor to the McCain-Palin campaign, says, the fear tactics that he had used on America came back on him. He would lie awake at night, desperately afraid that he was going to hell. He apologized to a couple of people. They say he actually sent a telegram to Willie Horton apologizing for what he'd done, but he didn't send anything to Mike Dukakis, as was reported in Life magazine. He still doesn't apologize for making the Republican Party a Southern party, for putting the right-wing evangelicals, whom he privately mocked, as freaks, as guys with hands growing out of their heads, for putting them in firm control of Republican politics. He didn't repent for any of that.
So why did you make this film? Is it just a cautionary tale, or is it a kind of Shakespeare tragedy?
I didn't set out to make a movie to hold Atwater accountable and let the rest of us off the hook. I mean, the fact that a guy who pals around with James Brown and B.B. King runs the most racist presidential campaign in 150 years— that reflects America's hypocrisy about race. Atwater does all these things and then gets down on his knees and somehow seeks redemption at the end of his life. That's our country all over again. We like to sin on Saturday night and get down on our knees Sunday morning.
Stephen, thank you very much.
Thank you. Take care.
Stephen Forbes is the director of Boogeyman, the Lee Atwater story, which you can find at boogeymanfilm.com. Conclude this show about elections with a song from Gilbert and Sullivan's Iolanthe, my favorite, about a man named Streffen whose upper half is fairy and lower half human. He's the most powerful member of Parliament. None can resist his fairy eloquence. But he's got a problem. To the waist, he says, I'm a Tory of the most determined description. But my legs are a couple of confounded radicals. Most of us are not plagued with such duality. We think we know what's right in our bones. In the September issue of Trends in Genetics, researchers Peter Hatemi and Rose McDermott reviewed a series of studies of twins, and they found that upbringing seems to be the prime factor in our choice of political party. However, the data suggests that the drive to acquire political knowledge and to vote may actually be imprinted in our genes. What's more, research suggests that a gene called DRD4 may be implicated in the development of our political leanings. If you have a variant of that gene called 7R and acquired a large network of friends during adolescence, you're more likely to be liberal. A hat tip to The Economist, which last week, when pondering these findings, invoked the song of the soldier on guard duty in Iolanthe.
La la la, la la la, how nature always does. tribe, fa la la la. That every boy and every girl that's born into the world alive is either a little liberal or else a little conservative.
Nature, nurture, emotion, evolution, and the conscious mind. The ruling forces in your head are sickeningly opaque. You might want to duck responsibility for what goes on up there, but you can't exactly run off to Canada. The politics in your head are pretty much the same as the politics outside. Jefferson said, "The price of freedom is eternal vigilance." See you at the polls.
That's it for this week's show. On the Media was produced by Jamie York, Alex Goldman, PJ Vogt, Sara Abdurrahman, Chris Neary, and Doug Anderson, with more help from Lita Martinez, Ariel Stuhlberg, and Andy Lancet. And edited by Brooke. Our technical director is Jennifer Munson. Our engineer this week was James Coyle.
Katya Rogers is our senior producer. Ellen Horn is WNYC's senior director of national programs. Bassist composer Ben Allison wrote our theme. You can listen to the program and find transcripts and read our fabulous blog at onthemedia.org. You can find us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter. And you can email us at onthemedia@wnyc.org. On the Media is produced by WNYC and distributed by NPR. I'm Brooke Gladstone.
And I'm Bob Garfield.
Support for On the Media comes from the John D. and Catherine T. MacArthur Foundation, the Ford Foundation, the Jane Marcher Foundation, the Overbrook Foundation, and the listeners of WNYC Radio. This is NPR.
At Radiolab, we love nothing more than nerding out about science, neuroscience, chemistry.
But we do also like to get into other kinds of stories. Stories about policing. Or
politics.
Country music.
Hockey.
Sex. Of bugs.
Regardless of whether we're looking at science or not science, we bring a rigorous curiosity to get you the answers.
And hopefully make you see the world anew.
Radiolab, adventures on the edge of what we think we know.
Wherever you get your podcasts.